several members of this church, among them some children, have asked questions in recent months about the Bible. So I have decided on this August Sunday morning to answer them. Some of the information might be useful to almost anyone, so please try to listen to this informative rather than inspirational sermon, and I will promise not to repeat myself or talk very long. There is probably not a single home represented in this room this morning which does not have a copy of the Bible. It is, after all, the perennial bestseller. But the plain, unvarnished truth is that not many of the people who own Bibles actually read them. A statement which is not meant to be harsh or judgmental. Frankly, there are some good reasons why people who buy the Bible do not read it, and we'll talk about some of those. But let's begin with that honest statement of fact. The Bible is not read much, except by some of the very conservative believers, and even then it is read selectively. Parts of it are memorized. I speak from personal experience. A great deal of it is totally neglected. But in the so-called mainline churches, Methodist, American Baptist, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Episcopal, Lutheran, very little careful reading is done. When it is, out of a sense of duty or perhaps guilt, the reader is often uncomfortable. The Bible is not an easy book for 20th century Americans to read. They struggle with it. They find it awfully hard going. They put it down with a sigh of relief, and then they promptly feel a little extra guilt for not having enjoyed what they tried to do. Some children are taught, wrongly, I think, to consider the physical book itself as a kind of sacred object. Not the ideas in it, which range from the completely alien and incomprehensible to the sublime. Not the ideas, but the tangible object itself. That thing made out of paper and ink and glue. This material thing, this book with the words Holy Bible stamped in gold on the spine, is carefully placed beside the bed or on a coffee table, where, although no one would say this openly, it's felt that somehow one has made the requisite bow to God and has installed a sacred object which will bless the home. A book to be seen, but not opened. A book to be venerated, but not read. I have myself blown deep dust off these showplace Bibles, found uncut pages in them, heard the stiff back creak in protest at being opened. Obviously, they were not in use. But if I had picked one up and casually tossed it into a wastebasket, my host would have been horrified. Not because of my simple rudeness, but in much the same way an Aborigine would be horrified to see someone take his sacred tribal stone and toss it into the river. So let's talk about this book, bought by so many, read by so few, and yet given lip service almost to the point of idolatry. Question number one, what is the Bible? What is it? We call it the good book, as if it were a single volume, but it is actually a library, an anthology of many small books written not all at once or by the same people, but over a period of more than 1,000 years. I want you to think about that for a moment, because it is an astonishing fact with significant implications. America is only 200 years old, but think what has happened in this country in those 2 centuries. All the changes in morals and manners, in values and ideas and religious faith, and then multiply that by 5. That's how long it took to finish this library we call the Bible. No wonder it has such a bewildering array of poetry and prose in it. No wonder much of it is hard to read without professional help, and some of it, I would argue, almost impossible to read without such help. We may even get confused by the fact that there is not really just one Bible, but 4. Jewish, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant. All different in some ways from one another, for reasons far too tedious to talk about this morning, but important to anyone who really wants to know the truth about the phenomenon we call the Bible. But why do we call it that? What does the word Bible mean? First, let's make it simple, and then we'll make it a little more complex. On the simplest level, the word Bible means nothing more than the little books. It has come to sound very holy, that word Bible, but all it ever meant was the little books. A simple descriptive phrase for a large number of little books that have been pulled together to make a one-volume library. Now, to make it a little harder for those of you who just like to know things, I will remind some of you again of how we got that word. An ancient Phoenician city called Byblos learned how to cut the papyrus plant and dry it for use as writing paper. Hershey bars come out of Hershey, Pennsylvania. Byblos, meaning paper or book, came out of Byblos, where it was made. The Greeks had their own diminutive form for it, the word biblion, meaning the little books. Put that in English form, and it becomes Bible, Bible, the little books. That's how we got the name. Information you can now forget without any sense of guilt for the rest of your life. But who wrote these books? When that question was asked in my boyhood church, the answer was quick and easy. The Holy Spirit. Never mind that we had no clear idea what this Holy Spirit might be, except some kind of force that dictated all the words of the Bible to all the different human beings who then actually put those words down on paper. Some of us later, as we read the Bible more carefully, found this not to be a very helpful explanation. We found odd repetitions and discrepancies and grammatical mistakes and changes in style that made it seem unlikely that a single infallible author had been at work. If you appreciate the difference between the way Hemingway wrote and the way Shakespeare wrote, you will understand when I say that styles can vary that much from book to book in the Bible. Read a comic strip tomorrow morning, and then read an editorial by George Will, and you will have some idea of the difference between the style of the first epistle of John and Paul's letter to the Romans. In other words, what you get is exactly what you would expect if different people had written the Bible and had written it out of their own levels of interest and education and with their own unique ways of choosing words and putting sentences together. Whatever it means to say that the Bible is inspired, the fact remains that all the marks of human authorship are plain to see on every page of it. Some of the books have names attached to them. Many others do not. Judges, Joshua, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ruth, Jonah, Esther, we have no idea at all who wrote those books. As for the prophets like Amos and Micah and Isaiah, they apparently delivered their messages orally at first, and only later had their words written down by anonymous disciples who had heard them. Sometimes those ardent disciples put material together under one name, which clearly cannot have been the work of only one author. Isaiah, for example, is not one book, but two, separated by a couple of hundred years, so that scholars now speak of 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. That has become quite commonplace, and in all probability, there is at least another small section to make what might be called 3rd Isaiah. So authorship can be a problem. The Gospels do not name themselves in ancient manuscripts. No Matthew, Mark, Luke. But by the late 2nd century, church tradition had assigned those different biographies to prominent early disciples and apostles, and we are forever stuck with that. It is clear that a man named Paul has written several pieces of Christian scripture, but even Paul has picked up by accretion a few books he probably did not write himself. At least that's what the evidence shows when their language is analyzed by highly accurate computer technologies. That's why when you read a scholarly commentary introduction to a book like James or Hebrews or Revelation, you find a section called authorship with a long discussion as to who may have written the book, discussions that are often inconclusive. Biblical students are fascinated by such things, but the man on the street doesn't care much. And rightly so. The ideas are important. Speculate about authorship and you tire people rather quickly. Question: is this Bible the world's oldest book? I certainly always thought so. As a child, given that impression either deliberately by those who did not know better or simply by inference. Maybe I just inferred it. Several generations ago, even biblical scholars thought that the Bible was the only significant literary production from the ancient Near East. But in the last 100 years, archaeologists have found remains of other ancient libraries much, much older than the first written material in our Bible. For example, the Assyrian emperor, Ashurbanipal IV, had a library in his palace at Nineveh where hundreds of clay tablets marked with that wedge-shaped writing we call cuneiform have been found and translated. This emperor lived 600 years before Christ, but his library appears to include translations from a literature much older than that. Now, what is really exciting is that this literature, older than our written Hebrew scripture, has a flood story remarkably like the one in Genesis. Called the Epic of Gilgamesh, it tells how Ea, the god of wisdom, directed a man named Utnapishtim to build an ark in which he and his family, along with various animals, were kept alive. There is a sending out of birds to find dry land, and there is a sacrifice after the storm is over, just like the story in Genesis. The evidence seems overwhelming that the story in our Bible is an adaptation of an earlier story with certain changes made so as to present the Hebrew point of view about God and how he deals with mankind. In the same region, which the Greeks called Mesopotamia, other counterparts to familiar Bible stories had been produced earlier. Their creation story, which is called Enuma Elish, has amazing parallels with the creation story in Genesis. The Code of Hammurabi, a king of the old Babylonian Empire, is almost identical in many places with the laws of Moses, although these laws had been known for a long, long time before Moses ever came on stage. Hammurabi's laws were carved in stone for public view, and like Moses, later, he said that he had received those from a god, in his case, from the Babylonian god Shamash. Some of the Bible, it is clear, was not original. There is evidence abundantly that biblical writers did not mind borrowing. When you think of the long history of Egypt, that cultivated ancient civilization, it would be a surprise if there were no hint in the Bible of Egyptian influence. But in fact, there is far more than a hint. I used to think, knowing the Bible only and no other ancient history, that circumcision was a unique arrangement worked out by God for the Hebrew people. I feel confident many of you thought that same thing, until I found out that Egypt had practiced that special kind of surgery hundreds of years before the Hebrews even existed. They borrowed it and gave it a special meaning. They did not care to acknowledge the borrowing. That had no interest for them at all. The Israelites invaded Canaan and took not only their land, but some of their religious ideas and language, including one of their most important words for their God, and some of their descriptions of how this God behaves. We used to read those descriptions in the Psalms and suppose they were original. We know now that they are identical with passages which have been discovered in recent times in Canaanite hymns and poems. The Canaanites were the people who lived there before the Hebrews came. So the answer is no. The Bible is not the world's oldest book, and in fact, it shows clear evidence of borrowing and incorporating older literature wherever the writers felt this might be useful. There is nothing wrong with that. It is exactly the kind of thing we might have expected. Final question. Do we have any original copies of any of the biblical books? The answer is easy. No, not a single one. The original pieces have all been lost. We have only copies of copies of copies, quite far removed from the original. They are much alike, these copies. But never let anyone tell you that they are identical. For example, among the many New Testament manuscripts, there are an estimated 400,000 minor textual variations. So that translators pull those manuscripts together, compare them, and try to determine which readings seem most likely to have been what the original author may have written. This is why the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, and the King James, the Moffat, and the Jerusalem Bible, the New International Version, and the New English Bible, and all the dozens of other translations are not, and never can be, absolutely identical. Each one represents a new attempt to put the different manuscripts in Hebrew or Greek together and try to figure out what to do about the little variations. They are very seldom significant variations. But the fact of the variations is in itself significant in the history of the Bible. It must be clear enough by now that I am not able to call the Bible an infallible book, absolutely free of factual error or contradiction, but I gladly accept it as the essential library of our faith, a book filled with fascinating historical information, a book which has embedded in its pages, along with some bizarre and some unusable information, some of the most significant religious truth in the world. Some people warn that if it is studied critically, the way we study Paradise Lost or the Iliad or the Odyssey in a university, it will lose its fascination and appeal. But I have done that now for the better part of a lifetime, and I find it more fascinating every single year. It is one of the greatest pleasures of my life to study it and mine it for insights which I try to share with my classes and with you. By this time next year, in our own church, for the first time in our brief history, I hope to be studying it with some of you on a much more intensive basis than we are able to do now. Until then, I shall put as much of it as I can into sermons, hoping to whet your appetite for more insight into this extraordinary collection which everybody buys today.